this part where you just recorded the last couple of words he said there. Yeah, there you go. All righty. Well, we are in session 9. I think we have through the end of this month. And then, so we've got, I think, 3 Sundays, including today, left. I thought there were 5 this month, but we actually have 3 left. So we are moving towards the last few classes, I think, starting to get a little bit more into some of the skills of empathy, okay? Because we have been talking a lot about why God brings suffering, allows suffering and pain into our lives, and we've talked a lot about the primary emotions. You know, we've talked about fear, we've talked about shame a little bit, we've talked about pain in general, and how those emotions are those dashboard lights in the car that are flashing, pointing us towards, let's move towards other people, let's move towards our God, let's understand ourselves deeper, let's move towards others in that sadness, grief, pain, fear, and be able to connect and understand some of what's going on, and to encourage each other and to not be alone, right? And so it all sounds good in theory, so we're hoping the next few weeks, probably more beginning next week, but starting on it today, beginning to introduce some of those skills that we can use in daily living to help to connect and to pursue empathy. So that's where we are. So before we get going, we're going to go ahead and pray. John, could you open us in prayer, please?
Sure.
Yep.
Father, we do thank you. We think about the moms. We all have one. We are grateful for them. And I pray that they would be blessed this day by a family that surrounds them. We ask, Father, that you would guide us as we lead this time, that we would be honorable to you, we would be accurate with your word and the things that we say. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so just a couple things. For those of you that may not have been in some of the classes that we have, all of these classes are recorded, audio, and they are online within a few days after we have our class. And there's also the actual handout that you have is also downloadable as well. You can have that and look at that. And so you can listen to the class and then have the notes, and it's just like you were here. It's not exactly like you're here, but it's as if you were here. So please, if there's any lessons that you'd like to get caught up on, those are available, and you're welcome to jump back and check those out. Okay, so this week we have a couple of slides, 2 or 3 that were repeats from last week because we did not get to them. So I want to go back because we just started to touch on in our shame or rejection, don't sin. So you've seen some patterns in the way we've been talking about some of these primary emotions. We've been taking Ephesians 4, in your anger, don't sin. And we've been looking at different some of these other primary emotions. So we wanted to again recognize and acknowledge that these harder emotions are God-given, and they're in His graciousness and His kindness. He allows those emotions into our lives to help us to be in touch with what's really going on, and some of the difficulties that are going on in this world that God has actually ordained for us to go through for the purpose of growth and sanctification. Okay, so, but we want to understand when we look at these harder emotions, what's God's intent, okay, for that particular emotion, and where might it cross the line? Where might we respond to that emotion in ways that are not righteous, and that where we would not benefit from that emotion, where we would have it, but then not use it the way God intended. So let's take a look. Last week, we went to Genesis 3 and just kind of relived that passage a little bit, just in terms of when shame first entered into the world, okay? And if you remember, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, and so they did not even have a vocabulary for shame, okay? But what happened was when they sinned, when they did not obey God, when they did not live or relate in the way that God had designed them, the emotion of shame entered the picture. And so we're able to say with confidence that one of the primary reasons for godly shame is when we as his children choose to sin against him and to sin against others, and when we violate God's law in God's kindness, he allows us to experience that emotion just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, to remind us that something is off, something is not right. We have deviated from his design and from his wisdom and his plan for our life. And what a gracious kindness to think about. Because if we did not have that shame, then we would just go on living as if nothing had happened, continuing to hurt ourselves, to hurt others, and to not live the way that God designed. So that was something that we talked about last week. So we mentioned here, if you see that second bullet point, unrighteous shame always leads to blaming self or others. Okay, and that is a false shame, and it's also a false protection against the fear of rejection and the ultimate fear of abandonment. Okay, so why is it always lead to blaming self and others? Because that's exactly the way Adam and Eve responded to it in the garden, and so that DNA has been passed on to us. And so it is very counterintuitive and very difficult without the Spirit of God in us to be able to respond to shame in a righteous way. Okay, so most of the time it's going to be, well, he said, she said, that belief that something outside of us is ultimately responsible for what happens inside of us. So that is, and so that is what we tend to do with that. And so again, it's that false protection. And so rather than leading to repentance, it leads to excusing or dismissing or taking that vulnerability that we are experiencing inside when we know we have done something wrong and trying to la-la-la and just sort of push it on others and not have to own it and not have to be responsible for it. And so it's a false protection that it never really deals with the things that are going on in our lives that we have done, either sin or deviations from God's design, okay? And all right, and so that next bullet there, shame is a sense of deficiency or foolishness, okay? Yes, when we feel shame, we do, like something is wrong and something must be wrong with us. I must have done something wrong. So we can, and there are times that's true. We, in the godly sense, we have not obeyed God's law. Okay, and so that is foolishness when we don't obey God's law. Okay, but sometimes we take that shame, you know, if we don't, we have these goals and expectations of who we should be, right? And then we don't meet those expectations. And then we start to feel shame, but we find out that we haven't really, sometimes we haven't really violated God's law, but we violated our own law, okay? So our own expectations, and then we feel shame there. And so in a sense, that's a false shame because we haven't violated God's law. But we can often feel that way and get it confused at times. So that's often can trigger you to a number of questions that you can be asking yourself when you're experiencing that emotion. Okay, what has just happened? Have I actually violated God's law? Or am I not living by design? And sometimes that means having conversations with people. Hey, how did you experience me here? Or asking the Lord to show me my heart in this moment and see if there be any offensive way in me, as it talks about in Psalm 139, okay? So that last bullet point, by design, shame exposes our foolish trust in a God who is not God. And guess what? That goes right back to the garden, okay? Things were perfect. They were naked and unashamed. They could not imagine anything but pure joy, acceptance, love, perfect love, perfect peace. And in that moment in the garden, the serpent questioned God's goodness and said, is God enough? Is he holding out on you? And at that point, okay, that trust that Adam and Eve had in God was broken. And they trusted another God that Satan had pointed to, which was, in that case, to be God themselves.
As we live in shame, we either have self-contempt, Greg brought this up last week, or contempt for somebody else. Because we don't like it when people are imperfect. But if you were perfect, we'd have to kill you and put you on the cross. But people try to be perfect. So when you feel shame, you want to be careful not to go to contempt for self or others. That's where the real sin is.
Uh-huh. Yep. Exactly. And so, you know, at the very core, we have to see shame and understand that it's not primarily an experience of feeling bad or deficient. You know, all those Southwest Airlines commercials, you know, want to get away, you know, something happens and you just like want to crawl into a corner. That's not primarily what it's about, but it's the exposure that we have, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden, that we have a foolish trust in a God who is not God. And so there's idolatry in our lives. And that's not just only you guys have our, no, we are, as John Calvin says, we are all idol factories. Every one of us, okay, intuitively tend to worship. We were born to be worshipers, and we tend to worship things that are not the real God. And so in that sense, that emotion of shame is a God-given kindness to bring those things into the light, that we are not worshiping the one and true God that we were designed to worship. So that's ultimately, I think, what John and I wanted to communicate about shame. So, but shame has many faces. So let's go to the next page there, the next slide. Some signposts of shame. All right, so that first bullet, a painful absorption with self. Our core identity seems too ugly to face up to without dire consequences. So we often, something that happens with shame, we contemptuously, when we feel that emotion, we contemptuously label that ugliness in terms of a flawed dignity. Something is wrong with me. It could be some of the things that we hear all too common. You know, I'm fat, I'm stupid, I'm undisciplined, I'm always late, I can never do anything right. You know, what kind of a man I am? I can't build houses, I'm always losing things, I forget things. We have these expectations of who we are, and then when we fall short on those, there's something wrong with me. And so that self-contemptuous label that we put on ourselves is often what we will see in ourselves and in others when it's showing, okay? Shame attacks the self in terms of its identity, okay? I am ... is sort of the syntax of shame. I am irresponsible. I am weak. I am anything that fills in the blank. And when we speak, no one talks to you more than you do. So when you are saying these things to each other or to yourself, it really impacts your countenance, needless to say. Okay? When I'm trying to fix something and it's getting worse, okay, I want to get away. And I want to throw the hammer through the window. I want to hide because I am believing something that is actually not God's law, but I'm believing this identity statement that I am less than a man because I can't build houses and fix things like everybody else. Okay, so that's just an example of something that we can see in our relationships, in the people that we are with, and can see it in your own life. Okay, and so it doesn't mean that there is an absence of shame. Okay, so to go back to tie it to what we said before, the shame is not that I'm not doing the things that I'm not doing. Okay, that's the false shame. The godly shame is the fact that I'm worshiping the idol that says that manhood is about being able to do these things. And so that is the idol that I'm worshiping. And then God will say no to that and then allow that shame. So there can often be, shame can be complicated because when we're experiencing it, okay, where is the real shame that God is, the intent of that emotion, we feel it, what's true about that emotion that I need to recognize and be aware of, and where is the false stuff that's going on? And so that can be, again, a self-awareness exercise as you ask those questions, okay? Bullet point two, shame. I love this definition here that I'll read to you. It's not actually in the notes, but to be covered with shame is to feel the self engulfed in something disgusting, even hideous. The experience of shame feels like a prolonged, torturous death. That's care of Dan Allender. So that second bullet, shame is hiding. We fly to the sanctity of our inner world. We escape through the wish of invisibility, the fantasy of shrinking into a wall. So getting away, the flight, that emotion comes and, oh, no one wants to see this. I don't want to see it. It's disgusting. It's terrible. It's awful. And so we truly try to escape and get away. Okay. Yes?
Can you read that word again?
Sure. Yep. To be covered with shame is to feel the self engulfed in something disgusting, even hideous. The experience of shame feels like a prolonged, torturous death. And that's in Dan Allender's book, The Cry of the Soul, which is a wonderful book. Okay. Another signpost, shame does emotional or physical violence against the self. That's that self-contempt, right? Okay, and there's that literally beating yourself up that in the vernacular that we do. What's wrong with me? I'm just such a failure. Everything, Charlie Brown, everything I touch gets ruined, right? It prompts a flight response to some self-created world, okay, of safe numbness, clinical word, disassociation. We just like, you know, la 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 to the present, and we just... Oops, sorry, and we push notebooks. No, and we go different directions. Anything to not be overwhelmed by that emotion of shame that we're feeling at the moment. It's essentially, I'm out of here. I am out of here.
We all have pride. So we all want to pretend we have more gifts and more talents than God has designed for us to have. If we learn to rejoice in the gifts that we have and know that we're limited, then we ask other people to use their gifts. That's called connection. When something needs to be fixed at my house, I know a guy. And I use his or her gifts or talents rather than beat myself up. If you beat yourself up, you are telling yourself you are not a child of the King. You're a child of the evil one. You aren't perfect. You don't have all the gifts. In fact, it's limited. I feel bad for college students that have too many gifts. They can't figure out what to do, which gift to major in. So it takes them years and life experience to figure out which gift am I the most passionate about, and I want to build off of that one and maybe develop some of the other ones. But relax. You're limited. You are finite. If you haven't figured it out, you're getting older. There's nothing you're going to do about it. And some of the gifts fade. Most of you are too young to figure it out, but a few of us get it. So relax. Be limited.
Yeah.
Enjoy the gifts you have.
Yep. Yep. And of course, can you see God's wisdom and kindness in that by not giving us all the gifts that we long for and desire for? Because then we have to turn in dependence. We have to turn to our Lord. Lord, I'm in this situation. What do I do? And then, of course, he gives us his word. He gives us wisdom and discernment. But he gives us relationships and others to help us sort through these things. And that allows us to connect, and that allows us to not feel alone. And especially when empathy is part of that relationship, which we'll talk about that more later.
And you'll know if you're working on a shame, you'll use words like always, never, should, can't believe that you, whether it's you in the mirror or the person you're looking at. Those are shame words.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So that's the blaming. You know, if you are using you statements versus I statements, when this happens, I feel this. Okay, so now you're owning your own emotions. So, if you adjust, well, you always, you never, exactly what John was saying. So, all right. So shame lashes out. The evil one uses this. Shame lashes out to destroy the self and blind the observer. The assault can be under the breath with damaging words or out in the open with a handgun directed against yourself or towards others. So those extremes. Okay?
And the handgun we're talking about is this, the finger.
Yeah.
Pointing either at yourself or somebody else.
Yep. That blame and shame.
I was careful.
Yeah, you might clarify for the mic which finger you were holding.
Oh, yeah. The pointer finger for those of you listening.
It was not okay. The universal hailing sign.
Okay. Thank you for that clarification, John. Okay. All right. So, hey, let's before we start to transition into more of the pathway to empathy, John found this slide, this information from Charles Spurgeon as a quote in a book. And so what we want to do is we'd like to go ahead and read through that slide together and just get some reactions to it, because I think this slide just really summarizes a lot of the last 8 weeks of our time together, just in terms of what we're trying to communicate about pain and suffering. So, you know what, I will go ahead and read it simply because I've got the mic and so people can hear it. All right, so the path of a Christian is not always bright with sunshine. There are seasons of darkness and storms. The best of God's saints must experience trials and bear the cross. Perhaps the Lord allotted you a smooth and unclouded path at first because you were weak and timid. Now that you are stronger in the spiritual life, you must enter the rougher experience of God's full-grown children. We need the winds and tempest to exercise our faith, to tear off the rotten bough of self-dependence and root us more firmly in Christ. The day of evil revealed to us the value of our glorious hope. So we'll just pause just a minute or so here as you read the words, as you've heard the words, and as you see them on your page there, what things stick out to you? What questions does it trigger possibly? What do you see? And speak real loud too, so. Or just simply what resonates with you.
I think perhaps the Lord allotted you a smooth and unclouded path.
sense of abandonment when I was 8, but I buried it, and it came out in my 40s in a very, like, in this unexpected way. And then I resonate now that you are stronger in spiritual life, you must enter the rougher experience of God's full-grown children. So I would say the last 4 or 5 years.
So to try to summarize what Cindy said, that there was a season of life that seemed to be going smooth and going well, and then in the last 4 or 5 years, an influx of disruptive pain and difficulty and struggle, things that were not necessarily resolved yet, and things that are a work in progress, and those experiences have, those rougher experiences have, you've seen growth and change in your heart as a result of that. Okay. Any other parts of this slide that resonate with you?
I love the part where it was talking about where it mentioned self-dependence. It's challenging to not be independent sometimes if things are going well. So I could identify with that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And our American culture teaches you to be independent instead of interdependent. That's the church, interdependent. But you have that cultural fight. It's the baby boomers' fault. You're young.
It's their fault.
Yeah, it's their fault. That's right. Yep. Yep. Yep, so just in case for the tape here, and I'm using tape for the electronic transmission, not a cassette tape. Yes, we are naturally drawn to be independent in our lives, and God in his kindness allows for situations in our life that force us to be dependent upon him and interdependent on others.
And if you are independent, you will find yourself lonely.
But I have noticed some of the people I know who seem like some of the best people I know and the most who seem to have the strongest faith, like they keep getting stuff dumped on them. And
yeah.
So it's a helpful rubric to think about it with.
Yeah.
That's what that can mean.
Yeah. Yes.
Greg, I'd like to share too. I remember when
it's a little louder.
I remember late 2018 when I got really sick for quite a while, somebody shared with me about the Puritans commonly spoke about the dark night of the soul. Unfortunately, they didn't mean one night. Wish it was. They meant an extended period of time, and they just saw this as just part of the normal Christian life versus, I think, false expectations, at least that were probably true in my life. And that was just real encouraging to see, and I think Pastor Spurgeon was preaching this to his flock. This is normal, and it was really helpful to see, you look back and see, yeah, saints in the past, especially the Puritans, who have a reputation of being very intimate with the Lord, and they expect it, and how, you know, God uses that, and praise God that he did and he does. It's not easy, it's painful, but we need that to expose our sin, our self-dependence and pride and other areas, and then we can look back and thank him for that. But so that I found that phrase helpful, and to see that as normal and not something, some strange thing happening to you, as Peter said to his flock.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So the best of God's saints will occasionally must experience trials and bear the cross. And
I was particularly thinking of that second line, there are seasons of darkness and storms.
Yeah.
And just the amount of that is just helpful.
Yep.
You know, rather than to hope that doesn't happen to me, but
yep.
It does, and God uses that.
Yep.
And if you recognize those seasons, when they're joyful seasons, you really grab onto them. Pay attention at a moment when things are really, really going well and really enjoy it. If you're a good American, well, of course it's supposed to go well. There isn't a Genesis 3. So sometimes we miss the beautiful moments. Try to grab onto those. They will help you in the difficult moments.
And those, I think I alluded to a season that Vicki and I were in early on in our marriage when finances were very challenging. I think what I hear John saying and others too as well is that joy and suffering or joy and pain or joy and difficulty can coexist. They're right next to each other. There can be joy amidst pain and suffering. And so they're not in competition with each other, but they coexist.
Referred to those as two sides of a railroad track.
Yeah.
For example.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Two sides of a railroad track, yeah. It's a good example as well. Okay, well, let's proceed to the next part here. This slide really is meant to just to help summarize really what when we talk about a pathway to empathy, what does that look like? And these are some of the ingredients of that. Okay, first is the awareness that we are self-preserving. Okay, which we've been hitting that really, really hard. And of course, in our self-preservation, to be self-aware of what our tendencies are, and the directions that we tend to go. And when we are overwhelmed with emotion, how do we regulate that and not be people that are just reacting to things, but actually responding to things? Okay, and so if we're going to have empathy, those are three really important pieces that we've talked about in this class that we'll need. So self-awareness and self-regulation hinge on the acceptance and attunement to that tendency towards self-preservation. And of course, we all have various backgrounds, right? And we have set up walls when we're triggered and something happens and our emotions escalate. We have our own internal plan of dealing with those things. And self-awareness means we're taking those automatic pilot plans that we have developed over the many years of our lives and making them explicit. So it's not just, oh, here I am again at this place, but I don't know how I got there. But no, I'm aware, okay, I've been triggered. And now I'm thinking these things. What am I thinking? And I'm feeling these things. My physical body is feeling these things. My feet are going this direction. My face is going a certain direction. Being aware of all of those dynamics that are going on when we are triggered. And that's a real short description of what self-awareness looks like. And then self-regulation, in that state that you are now aware of, what are the choices that I have and how am I going to respond to what's happening inside of me and around me? Okay? So if we habitually, and again, we've already established that when pain and suffering comes, what is our habitual tendency when pain and suffering comes? It's a question. What do we tend to do with it? With pain and suffering?
Try to get rid of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or avoid it. Yep. Yeah, exactly. Get away. And, you know, pain is evil. And because it hurts and it's painful. And so to get away, and so it's counterintuitive to wow, here's pain and suffering. I need to move into it and understand what's going on as best that I can, whatever the Lord, through His Spirit, wants to make aware to me. He doesn't give us all the answers.
And that's why I reminded you in Jeremiah 2. What do? When we give into those emotions, we dig our own cisterns rather than turn to the living water and wanting to glorify the Lord in the midst of whatever's going on. That's Satan has a great time with us. Well, although we don't get Satan, he's only in one place one time. But when you're in self-preservation, that's where you live, evil has a wonderful time with you.
So a good many of us have spent most of our life, whenever pain and suffering comes our way, we come up with strategies to deal with that, that help us to circumvent it and not experience it as much as possible, okay? And if that's our habit, which is all of us, okay, then we will struggle to be empathetic, okay? Because if we have not moved through those difficult and hard emotions and we're able to articulate and experience and put words to the pain and suffering that you're going through yourself and how that's impacting you, that then gives you the bridge to be able to understand someone else, okay? If someone else, if you have spent a life of hiding and running from pain and suffering, then when, guess what? When pain and suffering shows up in someone else, you're going to have the same reaction as you do internally yourself, because you've spent most of your time running and hiding from pain and suffering in your own life. When it shows up in someone else's life, you're going to dismiss it. You're going to keep it at arm's length, and you're going to provide solutions. You're going to try to fix things. You're going to judge people. Oh, you must be in sin. That's why you're in pain, you know. Or, well, if you would just read these two verses, then you would feel better, you know. Or if you would just get a new dog, your dog passed away, I'm so sorry. Why don't you get a new dog? Then you won't feel that. Those are the kinds of things that we will tend to do if we habitually hide from our own pain and keep it at arm's length. You will keep everybody else at arm's length. Not to mention, you will keep the Lord at arm's length. Okay, it impacts all of our relationships. Okay, so everything we're talking about here, empathy and connection, self-preservation, self-awareness, self-regulation, applies to all of our three primary relationships: our relationship with our Lord, our relationship with others, and our relationship with ourself. So that's what we're looking at. So other-centeredness is the other. As you look to the right side of there, so the skills for repentance and the beginning of other-centered living, that's what these self-preservation, self-awareness, self-regulation are. And then not to mention, you see the kindness, grace, mercy, and love, okay? These are things, these are examples of things that we can actually do even when our own emotions are not resolved, okay? If you've ever been to a if you've ever been in a big department store, okay, like Lowe's, and you happen to walk by the customer service desk, okay, you can see people just like belittling, you know, the staff members. You know, you call yourself a staff member here, you know, you need to fix this. This is the 10th time I've been here. And you know, you see the person just kind of shrinking behind the counter there, and yet you hear them practicing kindness. Sir, ma'am, I'm so sorry that this has happened. We want to do everything that we can to help you. Please let us know how we can help you. So they're being kind, you know, so internally they want to get away and they want to hide, but they're still able to regulate that and be kind to that customer. So kindness and grace and mercy, we're all capable of giving those things to others, even when inside we are a mess with it, okay? So empathy is something different, though, than that, okay? But it starts with the ability to be kind, because guess what? If you're able to demonstrate kindness, okay, that's demonstrating that you're able to regulate your emotions. Even in my frustration with this customer, that I am still able to choose kindness. Okay, even when I'm in an argument with my spouse or an argument with a good friend, that I can treat them with dignity and not blame and not call them names and all those kinds of things. I can still do those things. I'm not being empathetic, but I'm being kind. Okay, and so if we can begin to choose to do those things, we are well on our way, I think, towards the path of empathy, because we're demonstrating the ability to regulate.
Also, you have to be careful because you can practice kindness, grace, not mercy, but kindness, grace, and what Americans call love for yourself. That's not empathy. I love my Mustang. Who's it about? Me. And it isn't love. Love is always other-centered. So is kindness. Well, I held the door for that old lady. I'm a great guy. I wish somebody else would notice it. You got to be careful about that of your motive. Mm-hmm. And if you're doing the three things that Greg is talking about, the three selves, you will be other-centered. But it's easy for us to do it. I picked you up and took you out to lunch, man, and you haven't thanked me yet.
Thank you, John.
Well, it's too late. It's too late. You should have done it when we were there. That's not kindness. If you send somebody a birthday card and you get nothing in return, it's not about them. Well, I was so kind. I sent my granddaughters a birthday card and a gift, and she didn't call me. I can't believe that she wouldn't do that. That's not kindness. That's about me, that we pretend is kindness, because you're looking for something in return. And love's the same way. We really don't know how to love in our culture. We call everything love. We call it lust love. So as you're practicing these things, enjoy the fact that you are being other-centered. It's okay. You can enjoy it, but be careful. It's about the person you're serving, even if you're just holding a door. That would be adorable.
Thank you, John. No, well, it's too late. It was the mic was right in front of your nose there, John. So a great admonition for us, when there is kindness, when we are being kind, or when we are doing nice things, check your heart. Okay, what is the motivation of your heart in that moment? When you even practice those things, okay?
It's often helpful for me because this is so long and like to realize that those are fruits of the Spirit. They are gifts of God. Mm-hmm. I'm using what he's given me as a tool.
Yep.
And you are grace, so you don't have to worry about that one.
Yeah, you got that one down. Yeah. Okay. That was grace that was talking, and she was just reminding us that kindness, grace, mercy, and love are actually gifts of the Lord, fruits of the Spirit, that we can extend to others.
And that will give you the joy of the Lord when you do that. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Okay. All right, so as we start to talk about what empathy is a little bit. So heartfelt empathy is understanding Jesus' reasons for his suffering, grace, mercy, and love, rather than our natural tendency to blame and shame or both. And so that the comfort that comes from having someone alongside you in your pain and suffering, empathy. True comfort comes only with relational connection, vertically, horizontally, and situation. Okay, so I'm hoping each of you can, in your mind, have an idea or have at least the idea, but maybe a memory of when in a place of distress, okay, that you talked with another person, okay, and they asked you questions about, you know, what's happening and what's going on, and drew you out, so to speak, okay? And as a result of that, your emotions that were escalated, you actually experienced some relief from some of that. But if we objectively look at that interaction, circumstances haven't changed at all, okay? The situation is still unresolved, but what's the key? What do you think is it that allows you to allowed you to experience some relief, even though the situation and circumstances haven't changed. Any thoughts on that? You were not carrying it alone, right? So now, as I have, someone else has heard, my heart has heard and even helped me to know that they understand what I'm saying and has asked me questions and has pursued me, in my pain, in my grief, I am no longer alone. And that is what empathy is about. It's about coming alongside another person. And I'll ask you this, another question. When you are in distress and when you are escalated, do you often tend to believe that you're the only one in the universe that feels this way? Okay, so if you're feeling that and thinking that, then you truly believe you are alone. It's not true that you're alone, but you feel that way. And so empathy, in a God-given, gracious way, enables us to not be alone objectively and emotionally as we experience empathy.
And empathy is also for the positive. Can you enjoy your friend's success? Something that you've always wanted, they were able to do it, and you didn't get it. Can you enjoy that, or do you go, oh, how come I didn't? But empathy has positives with it as well, enjoying what somebody else is enjoying, coming alongside and enjoying that with them.
Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Okay?
I've read that somewhere.
Yeah, have you? Yeah. You're right on, John. All right. So that's sort of an introduction to empathy. Let's go to the next page, okay, which starts to introduce, you know, some skills and in particular a roadmap, you know, for other-centeredness, okay? So as John was saying, when we're escalated, okay, that could be joy or it could be fear. It could be shame, it could be sadness, grief, rejection, it could be a variety of things. First step to other-centeredness, what was it like for you? Okay, and I want to just highlight that entering in begins with questions. Entering in begins with questions, not statements. Entering in begins with questions. Okay, so what do we tend to do when pain and suffering is happening in somebody else's life? What's our knee jerk?
We want to fix it, but to fix it, we also assume what they're feeling. So if this was me, I would feel this. And these are the steps I would want to take to fix it. So now I'm going to fix you, even though I haven't even found out what's really bothering you, what the heart of the matter is. Mm-hmm. I'm making assumptions based on myself and my baggage, let's say it that way.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. So we tend to presume and actually run a narrative in our mind about why that person is suffering. And the best thing that I could offer to that person would be some solutions or some ways to maybe try to fix that situation.
I never realized that projection. Mm. I had no idea what you just described.
Yep.
That's really accurate.
Yep, projection. And projection is it's also a way of, remember I always said we intuitively tend, when we're in pain, we tend to run from it. When others have pain, you know, I don't have anything to offer to that because I haven't dealt with myself. So I come up with solutions and advice and those kinds of things. And so we project what we think and feel on someone else. That's a controlling way to keep pain at bay from others. So
I think when I see suffering, my knee-jerk to like kind of quietly tiptoe out of the room.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He'll just leave you alone.
Mm-hmm. Yep. The tendency to tiptoe out of the room when someone else is in pain, that is something all of us can relate to.
Or to say to yourself, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. So this question is good. A friend of mine lost, her mother died 3 days ago, and I asked her this question and just waited. No pressure. You don't have to have answers.
So generally, if we are wanting to be practicing empathy, or I can just say if you're wanting to practice being other-centered and loving the person that's in front of you well, ask questions. Statements are about us. Questions are about the other person. Okay? So ask questions. Second one there, connect. Hear, and we define that by hearing and demonstrating that you have heard them. Okay, so how do you know, okay, I'll just ask this question, how do you know when you're talking to someone that they're hearing you? And how do you know, do you just sense that they're hearing you? Or so how do you sense that they're listening to you and hearing you, but then how do you objectively know that they're actually hearing you and understanding you? Anybody, just jump in with that.
When someone can say back to me what I said, and then it makes sense how they said it, they describe it really well.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So when someone, if you're sharing something with someone, and then they're able to reflect back or summarize, you know, hey, let me make sure I'm tracking with you, Melissa, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and yeah, and you say, yes, that's what I was saying. Okay, go on. All right, so now on the phone, you hear that, mm-hmm. Right? And that's what tends to, okay, well, I'm trusting that they're listening, okay? But when we're in person, to be able to summarize what we think they're hearing and saying. And so it can be the case where, and sometimes people that are really verbal, I don't know anybody verbal, but.
I don't either.
Yeah, I know, you know, so. Sure. You guys have a good Mother's Day. Yeah, yep. Now, train of thought. When someone is talking with you and they're just giving you, it's 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes or whatever, it's going to be really challenging to remember everything that has been said. And so as the listener to say, hey, hold up a second. I want to make sure I'm tracking with you. This is what I've heard so far. So is that right? Well, you kind of missed that point. Well, can you tell me that one point again? Oh, so you were saying that. Yes, that was it. Okay, go on. You know, so just that.
And learning to avoid the church greeting that drives me crazy. You know what it is. What is it?
Good morning.
That's a good one. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
Yeah, as they walk by. When I was on staff here, people would ask me, how are you? I'd stop and I'd go, oh, I'm so glad you asked. The color would drain right out of their face. Or somebody says, how are you? And I go, hello. Oh, good. Try to avoid that. Talk to your friends. Just say hello. Good to see you. That phony greeting gets in the way of empathy because it's a phony greeting.
Amen.
Thank you for saying amen. I'm done now.
Okay. Thank you, John. Okay, I'm growing in my appreciation for taking thoughts captive, you know, and before you speak, you know, what are you actually saying? And that's I think that's really a critical point. So,
I have a question on that one.
Okay.
As in my case, my second thought is always better than my first, always. And you presented with a situation, and I don't want to come up with my personal because it's usually inappropriate or off topic. And while I'm trying to figure out what my second one is, the person that I'm talking to thinks I'm ignoring them. This happens to me a lot, okay? Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, to even learn to recognize that situation exists, is a function of what he's taught me over the last 5 years, something like that, long time anyway. And I have begun to be able to recognize the situation. Do I handle it properly or in a good way? Probably not. Okay, but for me to be able to recognize that that situation exists is a big deal. Now, I'm sure that most of you folks don't struggle with that, but I do. And I really would like to be able to recognize and respond appropriately the first time with the first thought as opposed to the second. And I don't know how to do that, but I'm working on it. And that's a summation of my emotions about this class, okay? And I'm quite sure that it's mine, okay, not yours. Well, but anyway.
Thank you, Fred, for sharing. I appreciate that very much.
Good eye contact, and if it's a male, you can put a hand on his shoulder. I'm not telling you to touch a woman. You get in trouble, unless you know her well. But just good eye contact, put a hand on his shoulder first time while you're getting your thought. That's okay. America's too fast-paced. No extra charge for that.
I'll work on that.
Well, and for me, like, if we were having that conversation, and if you could just verbalize, sorry, I'm still processing, I need to think for a second, I'm still here, I'm thinking, something like that, that's always what's helpful to me, is like, because if it looks like you've left, I know someone who does this. We've been actually talking about that a lot lately, but if it feels to me like he's left, I don't know what to do with it, because it feels real, like there's no connection and it just feels really unstabilizing. And so if he can just say to me, I'm still here, I'm processing, that's all I need. Like, I think that's all most people need, mm-hmm. I would think.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
Yeah.
That's important to do.
Excellent suggestion.
Yeah. So all of us have different capacities to be able to hear and take in information. And so to be able to honor the other person and saying, if you continue to talk, I'm going to start to drown. And it's going to become white noise with the things that you're saying. So, hey, can we maybe slow it down for a minute? I'm still absorbing what I just heard from you. So just give me a second to let me catch up a little bit. Those are just examples. That's not a script, but those are just examples of things that several of us have suggested. So it's a great question, though. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go ahead. We're out of time, so we will pick up at this point next time. And Jeff, would you be willing to close us in prayer? Okay. Let me give you this a little closer.
Father, we bow. Thank you for this time together. Lord, even as both Greg and John reminded us of how you are so gracious to create us in a way that we need one another. It was so freeing to know that we don't have all the gifts. We have very few, and you have bountifully, graciously given gifts throughout the body, and you've created us both to be dependent upon you and dependent upon others and learning from others. And we thank you for this iron sharpening iron time where we've all received edification and correction and learning from one another, even from what was just shared these last few discussions. Thank you for those here who have openly shared their hearts. We have a greater appreciation for each other and more so for you and your creative wisdom and design. Lord, we thank you that you've created us to connect with you, to connect with others and to ourselves in a proper way. And Lord, help us by your grace to grow in each of these. And we pray for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.